kids are welcome in here. Don't feel particularly stressed that your child might be crying or upset. I am used to doing difficult things in the midst of children screaming. That is, they are good blessings to this church. And the sound of crying babies is the sound of a healthy and growing church. So don't feel strained or stressed. There's a nursing mother's room in the hallway. You can stand in the back, but they're welcome here. If you have a copy of God's Word, open with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, we're here, guys. It's the spicy Sunday. Romans 9, 1 through 13. And while you turn, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you a question because here's a situation that I'm sure that we have all been through. What lengths would you go through and go to if you could guarantee salvation for someone? How many tears would you spill if you knew that those tears would effect someone's salvation? How earnestly would you plead? Those are moments, those tearful moments, when our theology, I would posit to you, is most strained, undergoes the most stress. Because you might believe in your mind that God is sovereign and you know that he does what he wills. You believe that the word of God cannot return void. And you trust Jesus. And yet, you might be laboring to see a friend who was raised alongside you in the faith not walk away from Jesus and see them walk away. Or a missionary who you know is laboring in the field and has not borne what appears to be fruit. In the, what happens in those moments is what can gnaw our hearts is this idea, perhaps God's word is not powerful. Perhaps God's word cannot do what it promises to do. And that's not a modern question. Not a modern question at all. The temptation to find kind of any means necessary to jettison whatever possible so that by some means someone might come to Christ is very old, right? In the 20th century, 19th and 20th century, that God created the heavens and the earth from nothing might have been too embarrassing for the modern mind. So let's get rid of that. Miracles, ridiculous to the educated, get rid of them, jettison them. That's ridiculous, right? We're going to get rid of the things in God's word which seem to be barriers to people coming to faith. And that is the germ of Protestant liberalism of the late 1800s, early 1900s. They doubted that God's word was powerful enough to save, and so they changed God's word such that they hoped that would affect something, in so doing, ultimately redefining salvation itself. But the same thing has happened in our generation. Early 20th, 21st century, which we're our century, with the emergent church movement, church growth movement, seeker-sensitive movements, Protestant process theologies, all of these are an attempt, I believe a good-hearted attempt, to try to find what is the minimum necessary content of the word for someone to believe in Jesus. Because at the heart of that, I believe, is probably a desire to see people come to faith, but a deep distrust that God's word is powerful enough to save. That's not just a 20th or 19th century problem. It's a first century problem. Paul, when he is writing this letter to the Roman church, he just finished one of the most triumphant passages in all of Scripture, one of our favorites. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and there's nothing in height, depth, anything in all creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And now he turns his question to the nation of Israel and asks the question, if all the conditions were right, if all the conditions were right, why are the Israelites not following Jesus? Same questions there. If the Jewish people rejected their covenant Messiah, is God's word impotent? Is God's word impotent? Hopefully you found it by now. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. I'll read it. Verse 1 says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all that are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, end quote. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, Rebekah, was told, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Big passage, lots of meaty things to do today, but the big idea that I want you to get from this text today is that sometimes we struggle when God's purposes don't align with our expectations, especially in the salvation of people that we love. We struggle when our expectations don't align with God's purposes, especially when it comes to the salvation of people we love. And you guys have been with me long enough to know that this passage cuts deep in my own heart. And I know, because I know your families, it cuts deep in your own hearts too. So the hope and the comfort of Romans 9, 1 through 13 is this: God's purpose always stands because it never rests on human act or decision, but on his sovereign love, on his love. I hope to show us that through a few movements of the text. The first one being God's purpose can, from our perspective, appear threatened. God's purpose can, from our perspective, appear threatened. Paul begins not with abstract theology. I would just caution us. Look at the example of the text. Sometimes we can go straight to an acrostic of a flower, right? And think, this is exactly where this theology starts, in Tulip. I want you to see where Paul takes us. He takes us to personal anguish, not abstraction. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, he says. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness against me in the, bears witness in the Holy Spirit. He says it three times. Why such insistence? Because what he's about to argue could be misunderstood as coldness towards Israel. He's not being cold-hearted. He is being heartbroken. In Hebrew, which is what Paul was, he was writing in Greek, but he was a Hebrew, you would emphasize something in the superlative by saying it three times. Why, you're familiar with this. Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is the English equivalent of saying extra super holy, okay? So Paul here is saying, my heart is extremely broken, extremely broken. He even says, I wish that I would be accursed, anathema is the word there, from Christ for the sake of my brothers. That term, anathema, means something devoted to destruction. We see Moses say something very similar in his own context in Exodus 32:32. Some other commentators have pointed this out. Listen to what Moses says, very similar. He says, but now, if you will forgive, he's talking to the Lord, if you will forgive their sin, please, but if not, please blot me out from your book that you have written. Paul identifies so closely with the covenant people of God, his own tribe, that he would speak of himself as being cut off from Christ in order that those who are his kinsmen would be saved. And why? Paul lists they have staggering privileges that have been given to them in accordance with their birth. Adoption, which recalls Exodus 4:22, the first time that we see God talking about the nation of Israel as his children. The glory, referring to the Shekinah glory, which accompanied the people through the wilderness by night as the pillar of fire, and by day the cloud of smoke, and then inhabited the tabernacle and the temple. The glory. The covenants, plural, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, even the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. The giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarch. And finally, he says, because according to their flesh, from their lineage came even the Lord Jesus Christ. I want them to know Jesus because he's from them. The final phrase is the clearest affirmation of Christ's deity, by the way. He says that if you've ever wondered, is Jesus God? Did we make this up at Nicaea? No. Paul explicitly says Jesus is God over all. And yet many in Israel do not believe. What do we make of that? When we plant a garden, when you go and you plant a garden here in a minute, you can make all of the conditions right for a seed to take root. You can ensure that you've cleared the soil of all the rocks. You can ensure that you've cleared all the roots. You can make sure that you have the right combination of clay and silt and organic matter. You can make sure that you got great drainage because you got a good amount of silt, that the trees shade it in the afternoon so it doesn't scorch, that you've got good deep watering. You don't want superficial watering because you want roots to grow deep, right? You can ensure all those things, but you cannot guarantee whether the seed itself will germinate or not. You can't guarantee that. You might make all of the conditions such that you think that absolutely this seed should grow. But if the seed is dead when it's put in the ground, you will not get a plant. Are we set, or can we set the conditions, Paul, in such that we could assume that salvation would be guaranteed? No. Can we set the conditions which would make salvation possible? No, we can't even do that. Paul says that all of those things, that inheritance that he laments there in verses 1 through 5, not even that could set the conditions to make it possible. All that we can do is faithfully relay what God has done in Jesus Christ and entrust the rest to him. Should we try to set the conditions? Yes. Part of acting in faith is removing all distractions so that the word of God can be heard most clearly. It's why we eliminate as much fluff as possible and try to maximize as much word sung, read, prayed, heard, and seen every single week. It's why right now downstairs, the kids are being pummeled with Bible, right? It's why our student ministry gathers on Sunday nights to study deeply the book of Colossians so that they would see who Jesus is. It's why our young adults are gathering, right? They're throughout the city, but they gather every other week at the Hornsby's house to see how the Bible talks about the culture we're living in. It's why we gather as families as often as we do to read, pray, and discuss the Bible as families. You cannot make a seed grow by making sure that the conditions are set, but you will absolutely never have a garden if you don't prepare the soil, plant a seed in the ground, and water it. Sometimes we never evangelize because we think we can get it wrong and mess that person's only shot up to come to Jesus. We think if I share the message incorrectly, that might be the one shot they had, and I've muddled it so much that they'll never know who the real Jesus is, and then they'll never come to Christ. I want you to see from what Paul is saying here, that you're not responsible to ensure the person hears, responds, or even bears fruit. The only thing that you and I are responsible for is ensuring that the good news has been announced that Jesus Christ died for sinners to reconcile them to God. That's the seed that you're commanded to sow. So what do we make of that if the conditions can't be guaranteed? We see our second thing. God's purpose is defined by promise, 6-9. It's not as though the word of God has failed, Paul says. This word means to fall, collapse, or be rendered ineffective. It's like a dead seed. Is the seed dead? Paul says no. Paul denies that God's word has just fallen to the ground. Why? Because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This is a statement introducing a distinction within the ethnic people of Israel. We'll talk more about this when we get to Romans chapter 11, but it's helpful to think of Israel before you think of it as a people, as a promise. Israel is a promise before it is ever a people or a place. So Paul's not inventing something new here. He's uncovering what's already been true, and he gives two examples which help us see this. He points first to Abraham's children, Sarah, and then he also points to Rebecca. He says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham had more than one son. We know this. Ishmael was brought about by another woman, but he was still biologically descended from Abraham, a child of Abraham. Not one of the promise, and yet God still has mercy on Ishmael. But the covenant line passes through Isaac. And verse 8 clarifies the principle. It's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. We see this in John the Baptist's early ministry, where he goes and he's announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the people say that they are descended from Abraham. And John points out, God could make these rocks children of Abraham. Okay? So the point is promise, not descent. And to make that even more clear, Isaac's birth was not merely biological, it was promissory. Genesis 18:10 is quoted by Paul here to show that God made a promise that he would return and Sarah would have a son. So the covenant line is advanced not through human planning, but because of divine intervention. Why was Ishmael born? Because a promise was given, and there was a lack of faith that the promise would ever come to pass. And so it was arranged that a handmaiden would bear Abraham's child. But that is not how God intended on this doing. He does not intend on bringing about his promises by human action. He intends on doing it by divine intervention, so he alone gets the glory, and he alone is seen as its author. So that's the theological pivot. Israel was never defined merely by genealogy. It's always been constituted by the promise. The people arise from the promise. The promise does not arise from the people. And if there's any more doubt about this, Paul makes it more clear by pointing out Rebecca's children. Same dad, same mom, same womb, same pregnancy, twins. It's Jacob, not Esau. That's the first theodicy question. Has God broken his covenant? It's answered decisively no, because the covenant was never reducible to just an ethnic inheritance. God's word didn't fail. It actually functioned exactly as intended by carrying the promise line through Jacob specifically, even as the promise was given to Abraham. So what should we make of this? We see this in more clarity in verses 10 through 12, which is our next point, that God's purpose precedes human action. Romans 10 through 12 says this, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older shall serve the younger." Like I just mentioned a moment ago, he strengthens his argument by looking at the second example. Because we might object that, of course, the promise wouldn't have gone because there were two separate mothers. One was an illegitimate pregnancy in the sense that they were not legally married and that Sarah was his lawful wife. So Ishmael, of course, would not inherit the promise. But Paul wants us to see and reveal what had already been said by Genesis and shown through Moses' writings, that it was always supposed to be this. He turns to Jacob and Esau, because when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, same dad, same mother, like I just said, same womb, same time. His clause there in verse 11 eliminates merit as a factor in salvation. This is going to become imminently practical in just a moment. Because what Paul is doing is he's drawing a thread here, saying verse 11, though they had not yet been born and had done neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose might continue. He's echoing in that sense what he just wrote in Romans 8:28, which is that he designs and purposes certain things to bring about his ends. Where all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose, same word, exact same idea. We love Romans 8:28, but sometimes we don't like Romans 9:11, but it's the same word, same God, same action, same letter. God's purpose here is according with election. Election is not reactive in the Bible. It's not based on foreseen merit. It's grounded in God's divine freedom. And critically, it's not because of works, I'm quoting the text here, but because of him who calls. The contrast is sharp. Works would represent human effort, and what we have here is God's divine initiative. The call here that he's talking about is pretty important to dictate, because what Paul is now doing is he has taken what is called the golden chain from just prior in Romans 8, the same God who calls you, justifies you, sanctifies you, glorifies you, right? That chain of unbreakable promise to bring about our salvation, that call refers to something deeper than just a general invitation. It's God's action that accomplishes what it intended to do. Throughout scripture, this is the kind of calling which has creative power. I want you to see it, because there's a distinction in the Bible. There's a general call, and then there is an effectual call. I'm going to define them in just a moment, but let's take the effectual call first. When Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and cried out, "Lazarus, come out," respectfully, what he is not saying is, if you have it within you, if you so desire, if you are at all interested, please come out of the grave. It is a creative call, a summons out of death into life. In this way, when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, he is by his speech making him alive and calling him to obey. The same thing happens in Acts chapter 16 when Lydia hears Paul preach. The text in Acts 16 says, quote, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention," end quote. The gospel is proclaimed outwardly. What I am doing is a general call. What God does internally is he acts, and the effectual call is the inner work of the Holy Spirit that brings you and I from our spiritual death to our life. Each of us, if we are in Christ, has at one time heard of the tomb of our own life, Jesus Christ say to us, "Zach, come out of your grave." And out from the grave, I walked. And if you're a Christian, that's your testimony too. So theologically, we distinguish between those two because there's an external proclamation of the gospel. We are commanded to tell everyone and compel everyone to come into the house for the banquet that Jesus has prepared. It is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit's inner work to make them come. Now, that doctrine of this right here can confront some really important assumptions that we have, and I'm going to let it. Many of us assume that the decisive factor in salvation must ultimately lie in the human's will, that grace merely assists what we ultimately initiate. But Scripture defines and describes humanity not as neutral or as uninterested. The biblical description of all people is dead. Lazarus. One of the favorite details that we get from that text, it's like these little nuggets that the writers leave for us, which they just color the text, is when Jesus comes and he says, "I'm going to raise Lazarus," everybody's really concerned because they're like, he's been dead a long time. It's going to really stink, right? That's you prior to Christ, stinking, in sin, dead. And you know, I don't need to tell you, you know who you were before Christ. We all know who we were before Christ. Scripture describes that. So deadness is not weakness, it's not incapacity. Because if salvation depended on our independent initiative, no one would be saved because we would be dead. We would be uninterested in coming alive. Has anybody ever seen a dead person wake themselves up? Or is it a doctor who is paddling their hearts to get their rhythm back in order and wake them up? Or someone doing CPR externally to keep them alive, right? At the same time, effectual calling does not violate human freedom. It doesn't force the unwilling. Rather, it changes what we love. It removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. So the sinner comes freely because we've been made alive. Does anybody despise the doctor who cures them of their illness? No. The will is not bypassed. It's actually liberated to do the thing that it was always created to do. So pastorally, this does something really great for us. It humbles us. You are not a Christian because you are more perceptive than other people, or because you are more clever or morally inclined or more spiritually sensitive, whatever that means, culturally speaking, right? That's not the reason you're a Christian. You're a Christian because God called you from death into life. But it also gives confidence to the evangelist. If it relied on your persuasive arguments, can I tell you the truth? You would fail every time. Not one of us is persuasive enough to convince someone to leave a thing that they love for a harder path. How many of you have tried to sell someone on a thing? Hey, come and die. Come and die. No one's buying. So how does this steady us? Because our task is proclamation. We sow God's word faithfully and God reaps the harvest. God reaps the harvest. He doesn't merely extend an offer and hope for the best. God brings the sinner to himself. And for those of you who feel conviction right now, you don't know Christ, but something's tugging on your heart, because it doesn't rely on your own initiative, that is the Holy Spirit saying, I'm talking to you right now. I don't know your life. I don't even know your inner heart. So if you feel that conviction, that pull, that's King Jesus saying, I'm at the tomb and I'm knocking. So the second theodicy question emerges, is God arbitrary in this? Is God, if God is choosing before birth, apart from works, is he unjust? We're going to pick up next week. But what I want us to see, just a quick excursus and dig in a little bit more on this little word here, election, okay? What we say when we say that this is unconditional is we do not mean it's arbitrary. We mean it's unconditioned by anything in the creature. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. He frames it carefully. It's before the twins were ever born and before they had done either good or evil, this is what happens. Why? So that's a henna clause, that's so that, it's a purpose clause, so that his purpose can come to pass. It confronts deeply ingrained assumptions that we have, which probably make us exceptionally arrogant people if we have not wrestled with this doctrine. It confronts our assumption of autonomous freedom, that it just hinges on human choosing. Because again, no one will be saved, because only grace can overcome the deadness of our hearts. But it also confronts our assumptions of fairness. We assume that justice requires equal treatment. Scripture says that justice requires mercy. Fairness in this equation would be everyone is dead. No one lives. No one receives mercy. That's fairness. That's justice. That's righteousness. Because why? The wages of sin is death. There's a pastor who gave a great analogy. He has now since been, you know, disgraced, but the analogy still stands. You know, he says when in a mountain, if a plane crashes into a mountain and people walk away from it, people are not surprised that anyone died. People are shocked that somebody walked away. Paul does not teach the doctrine of election here to close the door on hope in Romans 9 after this beautiful passage of Romans 8. Instead, he's writing it so that he can show with greater confidence why it is that he wants to go to Spain to share the gospel with the Gentiles there in hopes of harvesting the obedience of faith. Because he knows that if salvation depended on performance or his own speech, then he would know that it would possibly fail. But because he knows that God's purpose will stand, all he must do to be faithful is to preach the gospel of what Jesus has done and say confidently that salvation is rooted in something deeper than his own cleverness or his own ability to weave words well. Election, brothers and sisters, means that God set his love on you before the world existed. John MacArthur used to say that if you could lose your salvation, you would lose your salvation. The doctrine of election reminds us that God's love for you was set on you prior to you being born or ever doing good or evil. One way that the devil can attack us is to make us think, when I sin, I am no longer loved by God. And you know how I know that's not the case? Because before the foundations of the world, he predestined you to be adopted as his child and to make you blameless. He did it knowing you would sin. The doctrine of election is a comfort to us because it means that in Christ, I am secure. In Christ, I am secure. You see, election is not a wall that keeps people out. It's the foundation of faith, which allows you to grow up in grace. Which brings me to my final point as I close, verse 13. God's purpose rests in sovereign choice. Paul writes in verse 13, as written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul concludes this section by quoting Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The language then should be understood covenantally. In Malachi, the contrast that he's referring to is between his covenant people, Israel, and Edom. Love denotes covenantal affection. Yahweh has set his heart on the people there, and he loves them. Hate denotes covenantal rejection. It doesn't imply emotional volatility. Instead, it uses the word hate the same way that Jesus uses the word hate at other places in Scripture. Take, for example, Luke 14, 26, where Jesus says, quote, if any come to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, wait a second, Jesus. Are you saying that I must hate my wife? Elsewhere, you tell me I must love my wife like you love the church. What is the hatred discussed here? And what is the hatred discussed in Malachi chapter 1, which Paul is quoting? It's not a hatred of active volition. It is an exclusive love at the expense of all others. It is a way of saying, I love you in such a way that it is as if I hate all other people. G.K. Chesterton calls this the paradox of love. Love requires hate in some way, because to truly love someone is to hate all the things that would be against that one. That's Chesterton. And here it applies that God's love is so firmly set on his people that it is as if, at the expense of all others, he loves them so exclusively. The point is not an active hatred, it is differentiation. God has set his covenant love on Jacob. He did not set it on Esau. Election is an active act of grace. Retrobation, which we'll talk about next week, is a passing over. God does not create the sin in Esau. He does not coerce unbelief in Esau, but he sovereignly determines where his saving mercy will rest. It's not symmetrical. God actively regenerates the elect, and he leaves Esau in his sin. Esau gets justice. Jacob gets mercy. And so sovereign love must be read in the context of Romans chapter 8, what we just read last week. The same God who distinguishes Jacob is the same God whose love can never be severed. The purpose that he chooses in giving that love is the purpose he glorifies. So the question is God unjust? God's answer through Paul, developing in the final verse, is that God is not unjust to show mercy. Mercy is never owed. But even in this text, the emphasis is not a cold decree. It's clear, Jacob I loved. God explicitly chooses Jacob, not because they were numerous or impressive, but because he loved them. Love is grounded in love. Let me take you all the way back to Deuteronomy, where Moses tells us, so out of Romans 9, so we're not thinking Romans 9, you know, we're thinking Deuteronomy 7 through 8. Yahweh is saying this to his people. It was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Why does God love Israel? Because he loves Israel. God's saving purpose rests not in human deserving, but on a sovereign love. And that leaves us with a mercy that precedes us as I close, because Romans 9 doesn't leave us with abstraction. It leaves us with the reorientation of reality. Because Paul faces an apparent crisis head on. If the conditions for salvation were present, why did it not work? Paul's answer is decisive. God's word didn't fail. No, because it never descended. It never just rested on pure descent or genealogy or effort. It never depended on human initiative. And even the Exodus should have taught them this. They didn't go by way of the land, which would have been an obvious way if you want to walk away from a country. You don't think to yourself, let's cut through the sea. Even in this action, God, when he saves them, is teaching them, it is not by your own sandals that you were brought out of Egypt, but by my own sovereign hand. So where's the hope in this passage? First things, because Christ came from this covenant line, God's word hasn't failed. Verse 8, promise defines the people. Verse 11, God's purpose stands. And verse 13, God's love precedes worth. Before Jacob did anything lovely, God loved him. If you know Jacob's life, Jacob was not lovely. What appears to be a visible rejection does not nullify the final yet to be seen purposes of God. So this truth does something profound to human pride. If salvation rests in God's purpose of election, then there's no room for spiritual superiority. This is a problem at the church in Rome, where people think, I've been a Christian longer than you have, I am better than you. Or look at my works, I am more mature than you, right? I deserve something from you. You're not in Christ because you're more discerning, more serious, or more receptive. Before you believed, before you contributed anything at all, there was divine purpose for your life. But at the same time, that same truth, which humbles the proud, steadies the anxious. Because if your salvation began in your will, it would also end in your will. Paul's already told us, though, in Romans 8, that those whom he predestined, he called, justified, and glorified. The purpose that precedes your faith is the same purpose that guarantees your future. The love that God set on Jacob was not fragile, and it did not evaporate when it was confronted with Jacob's sin. And the same goes for you. And then finally, it frees you for faithful evangelism. if you are afraid that you will mess up someone's one shot to hear, let me alleviate that of you and say that you are not responsible for the outcome. God will judge you for not announcing. You will be judged for not saying that Jesus has died to reconcile sinners to God. That is an issue. But opening your mouth and saying that Jesus died for sinners, that is not contingent on you, whether or not that person hears or believes. Sovereign election doesn't produce indifference in Paul. It motivates him to go to the end of the earth. It's producing burden, prayer, boldness. If God's purpose stands, then the mission that we do can never fail. This text humbles us, steadies us, emboldens us, and brings us to God's worship. And because God is sovereignly loving, we are secure. This is not a place or a doctrine to chill our hearts, but to anchor our souls in the unchanging, unthwartable love of the Most High God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would meet us in faith. Teach us, Lord, your ways, that you would help us to believe what we have read and heard, that you are big and your purposes cannot be thwarted. As Psalm 115 says, that you sit in the heavens and you do whatever you please. And for some miraculous reason, that pleasing has been to tip your scepter in heaven and redeem us, this lowly company of saints gathered here right now at 1802 Bankhead. All of us were in your mind, your affections were set upon before the foundation of the world was even laid. We thank you, Lord, that you've saved us. Help us to never be proud and help us to never be anxious, because your purpose stands regardless. And we get to enjoy your love as we labor in faith, knowing that it's you who harvests and who reaps and causes the growth. And we give it to you, Lord, in your name. And we ask that you would glorify yourself in that respect. And we ask it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.